One of the wonderful things about Redeemer, well, any congregation, but I tend to think it's especially true at Redeemer, is that God has poured rich gifts into this congregation. All kinds of gifts, all kinds of people, all kinds of spiritual gifts and talents and so on. And often we just don't know. I mean, we don't get to know everyone, right? But I like to hear from different people from time to time and get to know how God is speaking to them and through them. And a person who's been a part of our congregation for a while is Dr. Rosalie DeRosay from Moody Bible Institute. And I've asked her to come and share today and to give the message today. Rosalie, if you'd come, and some of you maybe have read her books, maybe you've heard her on the radio, maybe you've heard her speak at a conference. You're just among friends today and brothers and sisters, and I want to pray with you before you begin. Lord, thank you for Rosalie. Thank you for the ministry that you've given to her through your Spirit. I pray that we would receive that today, what you have through her, that she would receive the joy of giving it, and we the joy of receiving it. Lord, bless her today. Give her peace, and just give her the freedom to share what you've laid on her heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I was very surprised and honored when Jay asked me to speak. It had never occurred to me that I would or even should do that. After all, I am the older woman in the congregation who has sort of lived along the edges of this congregation for more years than I probably know. I thought it was six, it's apparently more. And who never stays for the Eucharist, what is her theological problem? And who almost no one knows but Helen, who brought me into this church. So thank you, Jay, for your generosity with this pulpit. The church has been a real blessing and rest for me in ways that are deep in my soul. I remember the first Sunday I came to church, I fell asleep, not because I was bored, but because I was at rest. I was not irritated. I used to say to my students, it's the church that least irritates me, but I've moved beyond that now. I'm basically bad-tempered, so that's really what it is. Now I take notes on nearly every homily in a black and white notebook. I have filled three. I came back for this message to the old dilemma that has haunted me for a lifetime, the problem and wonder of prayer, about which I think constantly and which for particular reasons presses itself upon me more every year. I doubt I am alone. Craig Barnes writes this: there is very little in Scripture to support the dream that God will fix life for us. There are magnificent stories of healing and feeding, but people who are healed once again become sick again and eventually die. Everyone who is fed will be hungry again the next morning. Those miracles were not meant to make broken people whole. They were offered as part of Jesus' ministry to bring the broken to God. What God wants more than anything else is to have us know that he knows us. That is the nature of his love. We would prefer that he fix us, which makes our relationship to prayer very complicated. Many people have discovered that God doesn't fix life, and it makes for some stunning accounts. You have your own stories, I'm sure. In a very unusual book called These Strange Ashes, one of the best books I've ever read on unanswered prayer by Elizabeth Elliot, who I don't always agree with, she tells an unforgettable story. Between her college years at Wheaton and before she married Jim Elliot, she spent a year as a missionary among the Colorado Indians in the Andes Mountains of Ecuador. It was a complex, difficult year, fraught with losses that, as she said much later, were in early preparation for the tragic death of her husband at the hands of the Alca Indians. She went to the Colorados to reduce their language to writing, to translate the Bible and to run a school. To arrive at the village of San Miguel, where she spent this time, she and her companion had to ride horses for hours through mud. She recalls that it was easy to paint life as pleasant before one did these things. The small ramshackle house that set up on concrete blocks that she and her roommate lived in had no facilities. Water had to be carried in for bathing and cooking. Wood had to be hauled, and there was no regular bathroom. Nothing, she reports, was cozy. But she reasoned that in the Lord's work, inconveniences were part of being a missionary. She told herself that the importance of the work validated the circumstances. Before she could begin processing the Indian dialect, she had to find an informant, a helper who would say things to her over and over, and she did. His name was Don Macario. He was a Christian, and he was very faithful. Still, the work was painfully slow. Hardships abounded, including not only the living conditions, the primitive habits of the people, but also the abundance of poisonous insects and snakes and cockroaches the size of small animals. Always there were insect bites. And the health tragedies she witnessed were heartbreaking because there was no help. These things began to niggle at her mind, bringing doubts. The terrible thought that God was not in control or such things wouldn't happen when they were doing all they could and their very best under stress for the kingdom of God bedeviled her. In fact, she says, she felt like she was looking into the abyss where she could not see anything but darkness and silence, boredom and drabness. Then things got worse. Her beloved language helper, Don Macario, was murdered brutally, shot at point-blank range, probably partly because he was helping her in evangelical. Beyond her grief, the reality was that she could do nothing without a linguistic translator. It was, she said, the most nightmarish day of my life. She felt like such work required a sinewy faith she simply didn't have. Sinewy faith. I love that description. It's so visual. A faith that has stretch and muscle, that keeps you talking to God beyond silence, boredom, and drabness. Isn't that what we all long for, a sinewy prayer life? Elizabeth Elliot did end up finishing the alphabet for the language and sent it off in a suitcase to its destination. And then, as though there had not been enough blows, a few weeks later, she received a letter from another missionary telling her that all of her Colorado language materials had been stolen. They had disappeared from the top of a bus. The work before computers simply had to be redone. She reflects, "As I look back on that time, I think it was lesson one for me in the school of faith. That is, it was my first experience of having to bow down before that which I could not possibly explain. Usually we need not bow. We can simply ignore the unexplainable because we have other things to occupy our minds. We sweep it under the rug. We evade the questions. Faith's most severe tests come not when we see nothing, but when we see a stunning array of evidence that seems to prove our faith vain." It was for her the beginning of a sinewy faith. It was about something. This spring, rereading Lewis's letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, brought me to the passage Mark 11, 22 through 26, one he talks about. Most of you know the passage well, especially for the great hyperbole about prayer moving mountains. Set in the context of Christ's blasting of the fig tree, it is one of only two instances where the Lord uses his miraculous power to destroy something in nature. The other one is the pigs. Then comes the cleansing of the temple. Both of these acts seem to symbolize that the sad spiritual condition of the children of Israel, or the condition of Israel who dependent on other rituals and philosophies, had lost their ability to see the things faith can accomplish and practice. They were outwardly and inwardly corrupt. Christ had to get their attention. "Have faith," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if you say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself in the sea,' and do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will happen, it will be done for you. I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." These are really startling words. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. C.S. Lewis writes that it is the most staggering and embarrassing promise in Scripture. Lewis's observations, though incomplete, are interesting. He notes that what makes this passage so outrageous is that there seems to be no confining of the request to spiritual gifts. It is whatever you ask, the particular thing you ask. Whatever we ask for, What on earth, he adds, do we make of this? I don't think Lewis knew entirely what to make of those words. He didn't claim to be writing the last word on prayer, and anybody who does is delusional. He didn't quite know what to make of it. So he points out that even our Lord descends into the humiliation of being a suitor, of praying on his own behalf in Gethsemane. But when he does so, the certitude about his Father's will is apparently withdrawn. So even the Lord in his humanity had his uncertainties about God's will, so he understands ours. I believe that. Though I see this passage somewhat differently than Lewis does, it does sound daunting. While context, along with Christ's other teachings on prayer, must be taken into consideration, the words must not be treated reductionistically, nor the qualifications emphasized to the obliteration of the promise. And glibly as an outline or PowerPoint bullets. Things like must be a prayer of faith, must be a prayer of expectation, must be a prayer of charity. How breathtakingly tedious such outlines are. They make anyone who struggles with prayer, most people, internally sigh with a kind of despair. God becomes a bright blur in cases like that. Some commentators say that this passage contains sayings that Mark attaches to stories. Often certain sayings of Christ stuck in people's minds, though they couldn't remember when he had said them. The saying about faith can remove mountains also occurs in Matthew 17:20 and Luke 17:6, each in a different context. And the saying about the necessity of forgiving our fellow men and women occurs in Matthew 5:12 and 14, again in a different way. Clearly, these are things that Jesus generally laid down as crucial. Taken in the context of Jesus' other teachings in prayer, where he said, what he says is, be constantly trusting God. Live in an attitude of dependence on him. Have a sinewy faith, shown in forgiveness and obedience in the midst of silence, boredom, and drabness. I love those words. Simply put, faith in God is the deliberate chosen trust one has in the power of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish what is humanly impossible. I have always wanted to pray, maybe even to be what the older women in my early life called a prayer warrior. When I was a little girl growing up on the mission field in Peru, the local church my parents planted had a yearly day of prayer. This was a desperately poor church, and people broken or breaking under want and poverty came to God as though their lives depended on it. We prayed for hours, some of them at home, some of them in church. Wanting badly at age 6 or 7, to seem as deeply prayerful as those around me, but unable so young to work up much despair, I kneeled by my parents' old iron bedstead and rubbed my eyes till they were red so it would look like I had been weeping. Other times, crouched over the homemade wooden pews at church, I buried my head in my hands intently, hoping to look abandoned to God. These were the very sincere gestures of a child's heart. No one, of course, ever noticed. As life went on, I was attracted to any prayer book, formula, or program that came down the pike, an obsession that has persisted. In one decade, I read Brother Lawrence, Brother Andrew, and Mother Teresa. In another, I got up, God help me, early to pray with Blackaby's 7 steps, read through the Psalms with Eugene Peterson, and fasted over the darkest issues of my own and other people's lives. In the last few years, I discovered Helmut Thielicke's The Prayer That Changed the World. In all these years, with undeniable interest, crazy persistence, and 150 dark nights of the soul, I have not found the magic answer to the problem and agony of prayer we often hear blithely described. I have seldom reached that lovely plateau where my prayers soar eloquently to God. In the midst of great loss or failure, I have felt the immeasurable love of Christ. But on a daily basis, prayer is not a well-paved highway. I am heartened to know that the great saints, among whom I do not claim to be, but am comforted by, have had similar experiences. So as Lewis puts it, I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. And because I believe in God, and the years of my history have borne that out and made my belief deeper and more firm. but not because I understand. This passage in Mark, in a way, is what a colleague calls a shadowed place. Samuel Beckett, the Irish existentialist playwright who lived most of his life in France, wrote a play called Waiting for Godot, a tragic comedy in two acts voted the most significant play of the 20th century. It has been called a work in which nothing happens twice, yet which keeps audiences glued to their seats. It is part of the genre known as the theater of the absurd. Waiting for Godot spans 2 days in the lives of two seemingly homeless old men, Vladimir and Estragon. The last time I told about this, I called it estrogen. So I have been practicing not to say that. They laughed for 10 minutes. In a bare, bleak landscape, they attempt to pass the time while they wait expectantly and unsuccessfully for someone named Godot to arrive. During both days, they experience oppressive boredom, random violence, unfruitful spiritual contemplation, real friendship, uneasy codependence, profound longing, and ultimately a deep, crushing uncertainty. They have trouble remembering the day before. They don't know whether to leave or to keep waiting. To occupy themselves, they eat, sleep, talk, argue, sing, play games, exercise, swap hats, and contemplate suicide. Anything to hold the terrible silence at bay. Silence, says Beckett, pours into this play like water into a sinking ship. This is a non-narrative with no beginning, middle, or end. A tree on the set is empty, Christless. The language is the language of death. Everything is stuck. Few of us, if any, I doubt here, feel that we are living a Christless life. I fiercely do not. But it is possible to be stuck in our narrative, especially when it comes to our most intimate prayers. It is so easy to live in dumb, leaden silence. There is a lopsidedness and randomness to life's distribution of windfalls and pitfalls. Some of the usual but very real dilemmas are sickness, joblessness, infertility, a hard marriage, divorce, loss of a child, singleness for those who badly want to get married. And for many, there is the prodigal child who doesn't seem to get sick of the corn husks and who doesn't come home. Is there any sovereign logic to all this? Closer to home, we work, we pray, we wait for God to change our deepest faults, to take away our obsessions, our fears, a subject Amanda spoke eloquently about last week. To even do something as simple as make us less sad, less compulsive, less prone to our persistent bad habits, the unglamorous irritability, a habit of anger, gluttony, and procrastination. It all goes so slowly, so tediously. Many of us, if we tell the truth, seem at times to be waiting on God to show up in some kind of tangible way in answer to our prayers. Our belief in God is solid, but we wonder why he makes us wait so long and how prayer works in the great empty foyer of life before we sit comfortably with him in the living room on a Pottery Barn couch. Truth be told, sometimes we feel ignored. It is much easier to survive refusal than disregard. As Lewis notes, the apparent stone will be bread to us if we believe that a father's hand put it into ours, in mercy or in justice or even in rebuke. It may be hard and bitter, yet it can be chewed and swallowed. We want overt acknowledgement, explanations. Annie Dillard wryly comments, "Who are we to demand explanations of God? And what monsters of perfections we should be if we did not." Then, buried in the complexities of this Mark passage, I read Psalm 139, a psalm of David that has been described as the crown of psalms, one to be sung by the congregation. It is many people's favorite. As I read this again, it honestly washed over me with a new understanding, like a balm. "Oh Lord, you have searched me. And you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, knew it completely. You hem me in behind and before. and you lay your hand upon me, such knowledge is too wonderful, too lofty for me to attain. We are not only not ignored, God knows us. As I said earlier, what God wants more than anything else is to have us know that he knows us, that that's the nature of his love. And because he knows us, every nuance of our spirits, thoughts, and ways, those are all clear to him. He hems us in, I love that, behind and before. You know that's not much fun. But with his firm, loving hand, the flat of his hand, I guess the text means, on us, to get our attention. He gives us the benefit of the doubt when our hearts want him, but our thoughts are perplexed. He knows why we pray the way we do, why we are halting, why the words stick in our throats, why we doubt, why we try to answer our own prayers, why we wonder about him. Truly, that reality, that secret knowledge is too much for me. I can't understand it. How big God is here. How strikingly beautiful, expressive, yet direct is the language showing that. Here is the tremendous assertion penned in the most personal of terms that we are known in ways that are at once terrifying and consoling. Think about what it means to be known. Even something as simple as going to your favorite coffee shop and having the people there know you and fix your coffee before you've even started. My particular one's an Ethiopian one in Rogers Park. They know me. They even get to know my patterns, wonder why I'm not there. The other day, the lady says, I need your phone number. If you don't come in a lot, I think it's a mark of my age or something. I want to call to see that, you know, you haven't fallen and can't get up. I don't know. But it's a wonderful feeling to be known in those ways. Think of husbands and wives. I'm not a husband or a wife, but I, or lifelong friends, but because I'm not, all my married friends tell me all their stories. You know, it's the most terrifying thing in the world to be really, really known by somebody. And I know that every husband and wife in here would testify to that. And the longer you're married, the more it is. You can't put anything over on the person. It's like the way the mouth moves. It's the trick of an eye. It's like the little brush of a hand. Poems are written about this. And it's either completely assuring or it's terrifying. Oh, boy, we're not going there, are we? That's the kind of knowledge that God has for us and so much more. All our irritations, all our horrible ways of doing things, and yet he loves us. He's not going to go anywhere. For me, it was one of those little spiritual revolutions that the Spirit brings to us when we are confused and dull. I knew that he would hear my crippled prayers, that he understood why they were odd or choppy or inarticulate or way too short, sometimes way too seldom. He would understand the eccentricities, this means a lot to me, that make others who know me cross their eyes. I began to see that when my prayer is weak and listless, even stupid, he lifts up my weak and tired words in his hands, and on his lips they become true prayers. I say finally that nothing to God is lost. As long as we believe God knows us, we know he's up to something and we can have hope. And so for me, the prayer preceding all prayers is, may it be the real I, not the pretense, not the taking care of God psychologically, you might not understand what I'm saying, not denial, who speaks, and may it be the real thou that I speak to, the one who knows me. In his book, Searching for the Invisible God, Philip Yancey tells the story of theologian Jürgen Moltmann's personal journey to hope. Drafted as a teenager in World War II, he was sent to the German front, where the British captured him. He spent the next 3 years in detention, shuttled from prison camp to prison camp. During that time, Hitler's entire empire collapsed, exposing the terrible corruption of the Third Reich. Moltmann watched other Germans collapse inwardly, giving up hope, even getting sick from hopelessness and dying. He says, the same thing almost happened to me. What kept me from it was a rebirth to a new life. Moltmann had no Christian background apart from the usual trappings of holiday celebrations. He had only brought two books with him into battle, a work of poetry and the complete works of the nihilist Nietzsche. The latter of which, it goes without saying, could not bring hope. But a chaplain had given him a New Testament, including the Psalms. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there, Moltmann read. Could God be present in that dark night, he asked as he read the words. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner as all my fathers were. Moltmann had found words that captured his desolation, and he became convinced that God was behind even the barbed wire. No, most of all, behind the barbed wire. In the Psalms, he found supernatural hope. We are known in a way that not even our most intimate friend or mate knows us. Our narrative has a beginning, middle, and end. Thomas Best, the poet, expressed that well. Consumed, perplexed, and wondering how I'll fare, when of a sudden you greet me as a guest within the great unknowing cloud, the why forgotten. Moored in you and perfect rest, my burden down, it is enough that I with you, within, below, between, above, may swim and frolic in a sea of love.